Thank you, Cecil, for leading us in that song. The title for the lesson this morning is This World. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. The arrangement of that song as we sing it was done by Albert E. Brumley, I believe back in the 1930s. The song was first published, from my limited internet research, I think in 1919, and no one really knows who wrote the lyric. Brumley did the arranging, but we don't know who wrote the words. And yet we sing those words frequently, don't we? And without knowing who wrote them, but we make their sentiment our own. That's our song. Those are our thoughts about this world and the one to come. You know, the one to come is the one where most of our existence will take place. This world, it's all we know by experience so far. Just this world and the number of years that you've lived up to this point. But no matter how old or young you are, even if you're in your 90s, it's like you haven't even gotten up to the starting line yet. When you think about the world to come, eternity, compared to the tiny sliver of existence that we all have in this world, and you look at those together, this world comprises how can you even talk about it in a fraction next to unendingness in the world to come? And yet, a lot hangs on what happens in this tiny window. What happens in this world determines where I am in the next one. So I want to think this morning for the time that we have on this world. And there's a lot of verses in Scripture that talk about the world we live in. But I want to narrow it to specific verses that have that exact phrasing, that talk about this world, using those words. And I think it's instructive to talk about a thing or two about these different passages. What can you say about this world? Number one, this world has its sons and daughters. This world has its own children. So we look at Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. This comes in the context of a parable. It's part of a parable here that Jesus is telling about a man who is described as dishonest. So he's not the kind of employee you would like to have. And he was about to lose his job because he was not doing it well. And when he found out he was about to lose his job, he got awfully concerned about his future and what he might do in order to make sure that he had some friends after he lost his job. And so he started calling in people who owed money to his boss. And if they could give the money right away, he was slashing the amount that they owed drastically. He was making friends who might be able to help him after he lost his job. He didn't want to become a beggar, and he said to himself he didn't have the strength to go into manual labor and dig ditches. He needed some friends, so he started making some friends, and then his master in the parable commends him, not for any dishonesty that he exhibited, but for the shrewdness that he had in trying to look out for his future. And in that context, Jesus says, for the sons of this world, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The sons of this world and the sons of light. Now, there are two categories. And everybody fits in one of those two categories. And the sons of this world are shrewd. And I don't know exactly why all that is the case. Doesn't it seem like worldly people so oftentimes are able to get what they're after? And maybe while it seems like, you know, the church, what is the church doing? Is the church twiddling its thumbs and dawdling away its opportunities? I don't think we necessarily are. But there is something that Jesus is making a point here. As it deals with worldly people dealing with the world, oftentimes they're able to do it with efficiency. And maybe it goes back to the fact that they are serving the god of this world, the devil. They're not sons of light, they're sons of darkness. And the devil, I think there is an urgency about the devil. There is an intensity to his work, and perhaps that ties into the fact that he knows his time is short. He knows that his opportunity is limited. He's got this small window. We as Christians, we come regularly to glorify God, and we think in terms of an eternity of doing that, don't we? This world and the world to come, and we'll be able to worship unendingly. The devil can't think about his work in those kinds of terms. And he's not going to be able to fight against the Lord just incessantly, eternally. His time is short. And so maybe that explains why he approaches his task with urgency and intentionality. And maybe that rubs off on those who are on his side. Worldly people who are not sons of light, but we need to be characterized by wisdom. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We need to pray for wisdom. We don't need to be shown up by the world in a comparison with who's making the best use of the time. But the sons of light, you know, the sons of this world are not headed for the eternal dwellings that Jesus mentions here. And he says that what we need to do while we're in this world, the money that we have, the material goods that God blesses us with, can only be used for a short while. And the wisest way to use what you have in the here and now is to make friends in the there and then, the hereafter, the eternal dwellings. Make friends by the money that's going to fail you eventually, but use it in a way on earth that glorifies God, so that you're not just making a friend who can help you in the short term, but you're making friends in heaven who eventually will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. But this world has its children, and I don't want to be one of those. Number two, this world has been invaded by an alien. And for all that has been said over the years, and men's imaginations fired by the idea, thinking in terms of a possibility of, you know, life out there somewhere, and all the money that's been spent on technological scientific exploration and trying to reach out as far as we can, and trying to send a signal or hoping to receive a signal, trying to look for evidence of life on other planets. And all the while, you know, the gospel has been here for 2,000 years telling us that extraterrestrial life has already been here. And his name is Jesus Christ. So we look at these words that Robert read to us a little while ago, John 8, verses 21 and following. Jesus says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." And that's why I call him alien, in the sense, not that he's some, you know, imagined little green man from another planet. He is alien to this world. And that this is not where he came from. In that sense, he is extraterrestrial. If terrestrial means of this earth, extraterrestrial means from beyond this earth. And he is not of this planet. He is not of our solar system. He is not even of the material creation. He is the author of it all, but he is not within it as a part of it. And yet he was able to, as it were, invade it. The one who made everything, causing himself to be in a form that could come into his creation in order to save the only part of it that was made in his image. And that's what he came to do. It's interesting in the verses read, you know, his hearers, Jesus is saying, I'm going somewhere and you can't go there. And ultimately, the reason they can't go is if they die in their sins. You can't die in your sin and go where Jesus came from. He came from a place of unending holiness, a place where righteousness dwells, the home of God himself. And you don't die in your sins and go there. That's why they can't go where he's going. And in a classic case, of which there are many, you know, where their thoughts are not, they're not on the same page with where Jesus is, and he's saying something that has one meaning, and they're taking it as a different meaning, and the only thing they can conclude is, well, if he's going somewhere and we're not going there, he must be predicting his impending suicide. He must be about to kill himself. He's talking about going to the place of the dead, I guess. And they didn't put two and two together to understand that he was talking about going to heaven, the place they could not get to if they die in their sins. Number three, this world is prequel to the next. John 12, 25 and 26, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now there's another case where Jesus says the startling thing. And there are many cases of that. You could do a whole sermon or maybe even a multi-part sermon on the startling statements of Jesus. And here's one of them in which he would say something that was... you know, at first would just shock you almost, and said in such a way as to really catch attention, to make your ears perk up, to make you ponder the meaning, said in such a way as to be memorable, unforgettable. What is this business about loving your life and losing it, or hating your life and keeping it for eternal life? And the difference between those two options, loving life and hating your life in this world, is the difference between putting yourself first here and now or putting God first here and now. And to put God first, if you measure those possibilities against each other, well, I could just pursue my own interest, or I could sacrifice all of that on the altar of serving God and making God the preeminent motivator for everything that I do. And in that sense, if I make God into the priority, I am, in this context, in this sense, I'm hating my own life, right? I'm treating my own life as something of no value. My own pursuits, my own self-interest are not worthy of pursuit. I devalue those. I treat those as though they were a hated thing, not to be undertaken, because the emphasis is on God. That's the meaning that he's getting at. To hate your life in this world is to serve God. And to serve God is to be ultimately and eternally blessed in the world to come. eternal life. To hate your life in this world, in this context, if you just look at what we read, it means serving Christ. It means following Him. It means getting to be where He is, and ultimately being blessed by the Father Himself. As it turns out, you know, everything does hinge on what I do in this world. I can love my own life, I can put myself first, or I can say, that's like Paul, you know, he would look at his own past and everything he had achieved, everything that he was, and say, I count it as rubbish. Discounting himself in order to magnify God. And Jesus says, when you do that, you put yourself in a position where God will eventually glorify you. He will honor you. But it all has to do with what I do about God in this world. See, what if somebody thought, well, but in this world, there are so many distractions, there are so many things that intrigue me, so many things to devote my time to, and I just don't feel motivated to have God as just the focus of it all. But, you know, in the next world, I do want to go to heaven. I want God to save me. And, you know, in the next world, you'll have eternity to worship Him, and maybe that's all you'll have to do. So I'll get serious in the next world about serving God. But Jesus is saying, you're not going to heaven if you're not serious about God in this world. If in this world you don't hate your life by putting God first and yourself last. If you don't do that in this world, you don't go to glory. You don't inherit eternal life. So it comes down to what I'm doing now and here while I'm in this world. Number four. This world has a rotten ruler. John 14, picking up in verse 28, Jesus said, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. The ruler of this world. He's not talking about himself. He's not talking about his Father in heaven. The creator of the world is the rightful ruler of the world, the owner of the world. This is my Father's world, isn't it? He's the rightful ruler, King of kings. But in the meantime, the devil makes quite a usurper. And he is called the god of this world. And the whole world, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one, the ruler of this world, until he is dethroned from the power that he has usurped and that he's exercising to create a world of darkness. Now, Jesus is talking here. He's not prophesying his death, is he? He says, I'm telling you something so that after it takes place, you can believe. But it wasn't his death that created deepened faith in the disciples. They didn't know what to do with his death, did they? And even his resurrection was not anticipated. And the initial reaction among the disciples when word gets to them, the report that he's come out of the tomb, and their initial reaction is unbelief. What Jesus is talking about here is his ascension. And by that time, by the time you read of that in Acts chapter 1, they've regrouped. Their faith has been fortified and restored if it was flagging. And now they could look back and think, well, you know, it all happened exactly as Jesus said. Before he even died, and we weren't anticipating everything that was wrapped up in Calvary, and we didn't appreciate its significance in the moment. And yet in hindsight, we can see that he foresaw it all. And he told us about the day he was going to rise back to the Father's right hand. And now my faith is even stronger as I reflect on his being able to tell me all of that ahead of time. But he says the ruler of this world is coming. I guess in the mind of Christ, you know, he was already hearing those approaching footsteps, as it were. The footsteps of the devil. The footsteps of those who would do the devil's bidding. In taking him to the cross, the footsteps of betrayal and arrest and sham trials and then torture and humiliation and eventual death. But he said, looking past the trauma, the pain, the agony, but he knew the devil had no claim to make. There was no lasting claim. All the devil could do was have his way for a limited time, for our benefit, that the blood was shed so that the devil can have no claim on us. He has no claim on the people of God. Number five, this world did not produce the kingdom of heaven. It came from somewhere else. In John 18, verse 36, where Jesus, before he goes to the cross, is there in the presence of a governor Pilate, and he tells him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Well, if Christ's kingdom were from the world, it would not look like the church, would it? It would look a lot different if it were a worldly kingdom. A worldly kingdom, a worldly country, would have geographical boundaries, wouldn't it? It would have its own military. It would have infrastructure. It would have its own foreign policy. It would have its own currency. If it were a kingdom of this world, it would not look anything like the church. The church doesn't look anything like any other nation in the world, does it? My servants would have been fighting. If that was the kind that it was, then Jesus indicates his disciples, they would have thrown themselves into conflict against the Jews who would have arrested Jesus, or against Roman soldiers, whoever it might be, if that's what his mission was about, if that were the nature of his kingdom. But he says it's not of this world. Every congregation of the Lord's people, it's like a little outpost of righteousness in a hostile land. You know, there are several towns in Texas that still bear the name of Fort, as well as in other parts of the country, especially in the West, I guess. The closest one being Fort Worth. And people say that the name of that city all the time without even giving a thought to its origin, but it really started as a military outpost, a fort, to protect settlers against hostile Indians. And so it was a fort, and it was named Worth, Fort Worth. And I think of a congregation of the Lord's people, analogous to that. That here we are, we've thrown up a little fortress in a world of darkness. And it's a place that affords some spiritual security from hostile forces. Now, if you look at a congregation, and we talk about sometimes maybe every now and then about how it's a little taste of heaven. A little slice of heaven. And I don't disagree with that. If somebody looks at the church and thinks, "Well, that's what heaven looks like," you cannot even imagine the grandeur, the scope and scale and the wonder of heaven. You can't get there just by looking at us right here. I think it would be similar to, as I understand it, take a country like Syria over in the Middle East. They are not our friends. In fact, they are hostile to us, We have, as the United States, has no official diplomatic relations with the nation of Syria. And yet, somehow, as I understand it, we have about 900 troops stationed within the country of Syria, a country that hates us. I'm not sure how we got that done, but we actually have troops on one or more bases, a small number of them, in Syria, a country we have no official relationship with. Now, if somebody over there in the Middle East or in Syria looks at a U.S. military base and thinks, well, that's what America is. That's what America looks like right there. And we would say, not you cannot appreciate the size and the beauty of America by looking at a little outpost of American soldiers in enemy territory on the other side of the world. You'd have to come over here to appreciate it, wouldn't you? And likewise, you know, we won't appreciate the greatness of heaven without the experience of it. And what we can do right now is anticipate it in light of the information God has revealed about it. What do I need the church for? I need the church to keep my soul alive until I get to glory. And if I can't be in heaven yet, the next best thing to being there is being on the road that goes there. And that's where the church comes in. It's a little outpost, a little fort that God has built for His people, where they can be edified and grow and have a spiritual security. They can come in to the walls of the kingdom and get themselves distanced from the darkness that is out there, where we can influence each other with the light and with holiness, and we can glorify the God who makes our salvation possible. Our King is on high. Our fight is for the faith. Our victory is certain. Our glory everlasting. We are in a kingdom that did not come from this world. Number six, this world will shape you into sin if you let it. So Paul will say in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The world loves itself, doesn't it? The world loves the world. Jesus made that point on one occasion. But the world is not content to live and let live. The world is not content to embrace darkness and have us over here shining the light. The darkness does not appreciate the light. The darkness and the light, they do not get along with each other. That's why there's a war on, a spiritual war. But those in the darkness do not like to feel a sense of judgment. You know, whether we say anything to them directly or not, just our existence is a judgment against them. Just the existence of the Church of Christ, made of disciples of Christ, striving to live holy lives in view of coming judgment that is going to result in those who die in sin going to hell for all eternity. And they understand that we're saying that's where the world is. That's where the world is headed. That doesn't sit well with them. The world would have us made over in its image. It's not good enough for us to just be left alone over here. And maybe we've all felt the tug. You know, as soon as you leave the world, what does the devil, the god of the world, want to do? He wants to pull you back in by hook or crook, by whatever means necessary, to conform you to the shape of this world. Paul says we need to focus on something better. We need not conformation to the world. We need spiritual transformation. We need to be a new creation in Christ. We need regeneration by the Spirit when we are baptized into the body of Christ. We need new ideas, not what the world has to offer. We need accurate information, not the lies of the devil. We need a Christ-centered content, sanctified minds. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so I can think about this transformation as an ongoing process, isn't it? Now, it begins when I become a Christian, but I haven't reached the limits of spiritual maturity at that moment. It's supposed to be an ongoing road, a path, a walk, the rest of my life, a journey in which my hand in God's, with Him helping me, I'm growing and being transformed so that those who have been living that life longer should look more like the Lord. And all of us, as the days go by, are to be transformed into His image. And yet in Philippians 3:21, Paul will talk about Christ who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. So in that verse, transformation is a yet-to-be thing. So I'm being transformed day by day in this world because I'm in the kingdom, which is not of this world, ongoing transformation, so that one day Christ will transform my lowly body to be like His glorified spiritual body. But don't let this world pull you back in and conform you to its sinful shape. The world, number seven, has its own brand of wisdom. Now let's call it pseudo-wisdom. Scripture has some descriptions of it. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." The wisdom of this world, what does God do about it? Well, he can laugh at it. He recognizes the foolishness of it, and it's folly because He's not the source of it. Its origin is not from above, but it's wisdom of this world. And doesn't it seem that, you know, just think about the radically wicked ideas that have taken hold in our culture just in the last 10 and 20 years, things that you never would have imagined you would see on the public stage, questions you never would have envisioned being debated, just the most foolish things that you never would have thought a rational person would accept. You never would have imagined that Americans would swallow that, and yet here we are, and it does seem that the godless left in our land, the more godless they become, the more dug in their heels are, so that the more confident they are that they're on the right side. Or as they might say, the right side of history. The more they see themselves as progressive, we've progressed beyond, you know, where thinking used to be. Old, stodgy, outdated, erroneous thinking, and we're carrying things forward. We are the enlightened ones, they think to themselves, that they've got wisdom on their side. And God says it is folly. He catches the wise in their craftiness. James 3:15-16, James writes, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above." He's talking about earthly wisdom. Well, where did it come from? Well, it didn't come from above. So God is not the source of it. It's terrestrial in that it's associated with things below. We might tie it back to the devil, who's the father of lies, but he has talked an awful lot of people into living by the lies that he's promulgating. But this wisdom in James 3, it's described as earthly, unspiritual, demonic, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. As you look around your country, does it seem like we're becoming more orderly? We're becoming more civil with each other. We're just becoming better and better, aren't we? Or does it seem to go the other direction? Every vile practice? Does it seem like our culture is becoming kinder and gentler and more considerate, more interested in morality, trying to temper its behavior and practice self-control? Or does it seem that the door has opened, the floodgate, and every imaginable vile practice that you can conceive of and things that used to be done behind closed doors or kept in the closet have come out and taken center stage and the spotlight, and people fall down and worship that? The wisdom of this world, but it will not last. This world, number eight, has Christians outnumbered and surrounded, but that's okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Now, we're not going to spend much time talking about the context of that, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, he's drawing a line between the church and the world. And the world is just going to be characterized by ungodliness. There's no two ways about it. That's the nature of it. It's not the kingdom. It's not composed of people who are following Christ. They are sons of this world. They are sons of darkness. But the church is another matter. And while you're going to have dealings to some degree with people of this world who are immoral, but you cannot let that same kind of behavior in the church. And then by your inaction or your toleration, you put your stamp of approval on it. And so that's the problem that they had in Corinth. Not that Corinth was wicked, but that they had let some wickedness into the church and they were not taking steps to deal with it. And that's what Paul is saying you've got to do. You cannot let that wickedness in the church. But I realize, Paul says, if you were not going to have anything to do with wicked people in this world, the only way to accomplish that is to leave this world. You'd have to get out of here permanently, and one day we will. One day we will go out of the world to a place where sin is not, and we will thrive in its absence. This world, two more quick points. This world is on the wane. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, Paul says, for the present form of this world is passing away. Makes sense that Jesus would say, don't lay up your treasures down here, right? Where your treasures can be stolen from you, or they are subject to decay and all of that. This world is passing away. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, this earth will exit by fire. 2 Peter 3 verse 13, it will be replaced by new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And doesn't that sound like a good place to be? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know, Scripture tells us a good bit about heaven. It doesn't tell us everything we might want to ask about heaven, but it gives us enough to want to go there. But I'm saying, if this is all you knew, if all you knew about heaven is that it's a place where righteousness dwells, would you not want to go there? And that's what the new earth will be characterized by. But this world, it's on the way out. So don't put your emphasis here. Recognize that you got a short window to live and to die in the faith, not die in your sins, die in Christ, because you're going to leave this world and you want to be ready for the next. And one more, finally, number 10. This world cannot keep us from God. 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us. Notice that. By this is love perfected with us. Well, he's talking about people who abide in God and God abides in them. By this is love perfected with us. He doesn't say, you know, love is perfected in God because God is love. He is tying God's people to perfection of a kind. Love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. It's not all about heaven. It's about here and now so that I can get there. And it's not that, you know, when we get to glory, we'll be perfected. There's a sense in which, and John is saying it right here, isn't he? There is a sense in which our perfection is in the here and now. It's in this world. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. God's love is perfect. His plan is perfect. And if we abide in him, we are made perfect. Our perfection, you know, it certainly does not lie in our own flawlessness. In fact, the perfection that Scripture applies is in spite of our flaws. As we walk in the light and we confess our sins, well, there are flaws right there. But the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. Our perfection lies in our connection to God. As we abide in him, he abides in us. So that as he is, so also are we in this world. Our perfection is not of ourselves. Our perfection is in our connection to the God who abides with us and in us. As we abide in him and walk in his light. And what better blessing, what greater blessing could there be than to have confidence for the day of judgment? That you could live in this world every day as you get closer to the judgment, as we all constantly do, but that you could get closer to it with growing confidence. Grounded, well-grounded confidence. Not confidence built on a lie or a false hope, but built on God himself and the promises that he has made to us about what we can be in this world. If you've not obeyed his gospel, you have opportunity today to do that. If you have not put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins and the gift of his Spirit, if we can help you to do that, will you come while we stand and while we sing?